Take your Bibles this morning and turn once again. In the first hour, we looked at Exodus chapter 23. I'd like to call our attention to Exodus chapter 29. Turn to Exodus chapter 29 this morning. Exodus 29. Going to read the first 14 verses this morning. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock, two rams without blemish. Now you can kind of get the picture from last hour what the blemish here represents. We want two rams and a bullock that are not defective. And what's that symbol of? The fact that Jesus, his character, his nature, and his lifestyle was without defect, wholesome, without guile, without blemish, sinless, perfect. Now guess what? We're going to show you what was done to consecrate a Levitical priest. So, they were to bring a bullock, a young bullock, and two rams. And these were going to be sacrificed. And unleavened bread. And cakes unleavened, tempered with oil. And wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. Of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. So notice in the consecration of these priests, no leaven was to be present. No defective offering was to be offered. Everything was to be picture perfect, sinless, without guile. Because these priests were going to be anointed and ordained unto the service of God. Now you may be sitting here saying, so what? Was not Jesus Christ ordained of God? Was he not called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Chosen One? And when he was baptized by John, did not the Holy Spirit, who's a symbol of purity, lightning upon him? And did not God the Father say at that moment in history, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? Meaning from his conception up until that point in Jesus' life, chronologically speaking, the Father could find no imperfection. He was unleavened, without guile, without spot, without wrinkle. And notice in the consecration of the Levitical order, when it comes to their ordination, everything around them was to be super kosher, super clean. And thou shalt put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. So now they brought all of this bread and all of this wafer and all of this material that was unleavened plus these animals. And Aaron and his son shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water. So now we're going to wash these animals. We're going to make sure there's not even dirt under their hoof or under their legs. No dust, no dirt. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon that mitre. And upon that golden crown was etched holiness to the Lord, for those of you who don't know. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, or with belts, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, a picture of imputation, a picture of transferring their sins to the bullocks. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt take of the blood. So notice, the animal is put to death, and then blood is taken, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood besides the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the kidney, above the liver, excuse me, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar, because that fatty stuff made for some good fuel. It burned. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shall thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. And then as you read on, you read about what was done to the two rams. You also read upon that as you continue to read Exodus chapter 29. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, all the way through, until this particular ceremony, this particular consecration was actually finished. And so, beloved, I wanted to show you that in the consecration of these priests, unleavened bread was present. It represented something. And then those wafers, unleavened wafers, mixed with some type of an olive oil, were also there. In the previous hour, I brought forth a series of verses to show you the impeccable character of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless perfection. Even though he had a human nature, Jesus did not have a fallen human nature. He was the God-man. He had a divine nature and a human nature. Now, they were not blended and mixed together. He was not two separate people living in one body. He was not schizophrenic. One moment he was divine, the next moment he didn't know whether he was divine or human. Jesus didn't have that problem. Two natures in one person. You cannot mix them, you cannot divide them, you cannot confound them, according to the ancient creeds of the church, when they wrestled those matters with the heretics of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. But what I wanted to show you is the connection between a sinless lamb, without blemish, without wrinkle, without spot, that was needful to be sacrificed in order to observe the first Passover in Egypt, and then the connection between the unleavened bread that was baked and made ready on that Passover day, because on the first day of unleavened bread there was to be no work. They, beloved, were on the move. They were leaving Egypt. But something was going to sustain them. There was no stores on the way. There was no shopettes. There was no vending machines out there in the desert for them to pop money in and then to get a fresh meal. They were going to be sustained by this unleavened bread. And so therefore I see Jesus as our Passover, the one who suffered and bled and died on the cross, and then received this unleavened bread, which he himself, in the observance of the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover, takes the unleavened bread, makes that transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, if you will, and says of the bread, "This is my body." So he's the one that makes that connection. He's the one that ties the knot between what occurred on the night of the Passover and what was going to occur on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ, our bread, our heavenly bread, to sustain us, to fill us, and to give us spiritual nutrients that we too, like the Jews of old, getting in tracking through the wilderness, we can trek in this wilderness in which we now currently walk until we reach that celestial city, famously illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress. But turn with me as a side note to Amos chapter 8. In the last hour, I concluded by showing the fact that bread in the ancient world was a basic commodity. It was a necessary part of everyday eating. Bread, wine, and cheese. Some of the staples of an ancient world. Bread was the staple of life. Now, I also mentioned in the previous hour that the bread that we eat today that white bread or even wheat bread is basically nothing but poison. But the bread that was made in the ancient world wasn't processed like it is today. There was no Wonder Bread factories there scattered across the land of Judea. Okay? They didn't have processed bread. Their bread was made homemade every day by the head, by the lady of the house, using natural ingredients, nothing that was bleached, nothing that was tainted, nothing that was tarnished. So it was good for you back in the ancient days versus the bread today, which is nothing but fluffy poison that's going to poison your body and bring you probably to an early death. But I did mention in the last hour several verses from the book of Ezekiel where when God wants to show how bad things are going to get when God's judgment falls upon a people, he uses the illustration of famine and pestilence besides the invading army. But there's another picture that he kind of enters into this description of how bad things are going to get. And he uses the phrase, the scarcity of bread. Bread being measured out, being weighed, rationing. It's been known that in the first destruction of the city and even the destruction of AD 70, people who were able to hide a little crumb of bread while they were putting that in their mouth, somebody else who was witnessing that piece of bread going in their neighbor's mouth was quickly stolen and snatched by the person watching, and he shoved it down his gullet. That's scarcity, is when you steal bread literally out of your neighbor's mouth or out of his hand so that he can go out, he can die of hunger while you survive another day. But notice something else that was brought to my attention in the last hour. Look at verse 11. Behold, the days come, says Amos, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, and those what we saw in the Ezekiel references in the last hour, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Beloved, do you realize that Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and verses 12, in a great degree, describes the current spiritual famine in this country? Stop and think. Just amuse me. We have churches and all kinds of buildings and houses of worship in every city in America. Blocks upon blocks of cathedrals, megachurch buildings, little churches, a storefront used for a church. We got churches everywhere. And we have all kinds of English translations of our Bibles coming out of our ears. Hundreds of them. Some of them no longer in print. Some didn't even last one or two editions before it went by the wayside. But we have Bibles. I imagine in every American home, by and large, you're going to find at least one, possibly two Bibles in, on a bookshelf or used as a paperweight, but it's never open. We got so much Christian, so-called Christian radio broadcasting, and so much stuff on the internet that you can watch free of charge. We have so many Bible helps that are out there that you can download on your phone. You can study the Bible on your phone. And yet, if you look at America, by and large, the health and the vitality, spiritually speaking, of the professing population of this country is staggeringly low. We have many people who go to church and they're biblically illiterate about the Bible. Oh yes, they may know the story of Adam and Eve and Noah in the ark and David and Goliath and Jesus on the cross, and oh, they have a PhD in the book of Revelation. Oh my word, they can grab a newspaper and lay that paper down and put the book of Revelation next to the newspaper and they can tell you the signs of the time. And that's the only Bible that they know. They know nothing of the person and character of Christ. They know nothing about the drama of redemption. They know nothing about the old covenant and the new covenant and the relationship between the two. They know nothing about what it is to be a church member and to roll up one's sleeves and to be actively involved in a local church body. They know nothing about sanctification and living a holy life. They know nothing about penetrating the culture with the light of the gospel and the salt of the gospel. But by God, they know the book of Revelation. And when you listen to their commentary to the book of Revelation, it sounds like a science fiction movie gone wild, gone nuts. Here, Amos Tez says, verses of famine of water and bread. God was going to bring upon his ancient covenant people a famine of the word of God, where people would go to and fro, east and west, north and south, and they would not be able to find the word of God. And beloved, America right now is just like that. The word of God, the unvarnished, uncompromising, unrevised word of the living God, beloved, in many circles today cannot be found. It is so garbled and so messed up and so clouded and so overshadowed with the doctrines and the teachings and the traditions of men, denominational headquarters, some Protestant pope or some Catholic pope that's out there. And beloved, there is so much maze, there is so much fog, there is so much mist, there is so much haze, beloved. You wonder if you can find the Word of God today. Well, by God's grace this morning, I attempt to give you the word of the living God. The question is, do you have the stomach and the fortitude to give ear to that word? Just as literal bread sustains physical life, Christ, the bread of life, sustains our spiritual lives and our ultimate spiritual growth. I'll say that again. Just as literal bread sustains physical life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the bread of life, also likewise sustains our spiritual lives and growth. Your relationship and the time that you spend with the Bible and with the Lord Jesus Christ in intimate fellowship and in meditation and in prayer is going to eventually get translated into the quality of your spiritual life and the spiritual vitality that you have. Like in Hebrews chapter 5, you're either a milk sucker or you are a meat devourer. Either you are in the playpen of Christianity and you do not want to be any further challenged with anything deep from the scriptures. If that describes you, then my dear beloved, you live in a famine. You live in a famine of God's word. You have robbed yourself of getting much closer to the Lord, much deeper into your Bible, to know what it says, to know what it teaches, and to know what it means. Verses in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, the meat eater, the one who's out of the pig pen, or out of the playpen, excuse me, they're out of the crib. They're no longer wearing Bible diapers. They're out of the diapers. They're no longer crawling. Now they're walking and now they're running. And your degree of spiritual maturity is going to be governed and gauged by how close you spend in the scriptures and how close you want to be attached to your Christ. He is your bread of life. He is the nutrient for your spiritual soul. He is the bread that you must dine upon. You must feed upon. Not just on Sunday for 2 hours. You have to do it in some type of a consistent pattern throughout the days of your life. Whatever you want to call it, daily quiet time, whatever term you want to use. And I'm not going to be here to judge how long you have to do it. I've been criticized. Well, Pastor, are you meaning I got to spend hours upon hours in the Bible? I heard that from family members. And it shows you how dull of hearing they are. I never once said you got to spend 2 hours in the Bible. But that's how it got translated in their mind. That was their wicked mind thinking, not my lips. I've never advocated spending hours upon hours in your Bible. What I do advocate is spend some time in your Bible. And you govern that train, not me. Scripture commands us as newborn babes to drink of the milk of the word. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2 and 2. I have no problem with that. But beloved, you can't be drinking milk all of your life. As a spiritual child of God, as one born from above, you cannot be drinking milk the rest of your spiritual pilgrimage. You're not going to be strong enough for the challenge, for that race that is set before you. But we are to go beyond just milk and to partake of not only the bread of life, but the meat of the word as well. Read Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 11 to 13, and read 1 Peter chapter 2 and 2. But now, I want to show you what I believe to be the classic chapter. Two chapters in John I mentioned in the last hour that stand out. John chapter 8, and now let's turn to John chapter 6. Now, John chapters 5 and 6 follow together, chronologically speaking, within context. In John chapter 5, Jesus performs the feeding of the 5,000. And that 5,000 says 5,000 men. Well, there are those who say, what if there was a wife with each of those men? And what if one child was attached to that family? The feeding of the 5,000 could possibly have been the feeding of more than 5,000. Maybe as high as 15,000 on this one occasion. So whether you want to take the low number or the high number is irregardless with me. Jesus was able to feed 5,000 plus people with just a handful of bread. Notice, bread and a couple of fish. Why not potato chips and fish? Why not macaroni and cheese and fish? Wonder of wonders, when he performs these miracles, you have two basic staples of the ancient world. And with the Lake of Galilee nearby, fish was plenteous. Okay? Dried fish. And what else? Good old-fashioned homemade bread. Bread and fish. Well, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and we pick up in verse 6, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So we're talking springtime. April time frame. Okay? It says that the Passover was nigh, like nigh at hand. That doesn't mean it was 1,000 years later or 2,000 years later, as some of our futurist brethren try to tell us phrases like something is at hand, something is nigh, or shortly comes to pass, that all of those words don't mean what they actually mean. But it's quite evident that when it says here that the Jewish feast of Passover was at nigh, it means it was around the corner and it wasn't going to occur 2,000 years later. Okay? When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him, and he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And as you read all the way through the rest, up until chapter 21, you have this feeding of the 5,000. Okay? Coming off of chapter 5, you have to read chapter 5. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, after these things, so you have to follow the context. So in up to verses 1 to verse 21 in John chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. If I said chapter 5, my error, please forgive me. But verses 1 to verse 21 of chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. And when everything was said and done, there was a whole bunch of food left over. Now, you pick up verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where he did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. So what's going on? After the feeding of these people, they stop looking around, and by this time they're hungry because now it's the next day. And they don't see Jesus, but they see those boats that are out there. And they make the connection that Jesus has now gone to the other side of the lake, and their stomachs are growling. Okay, and they want more bread. They want free bread. They want something for nothing, and they want it now. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where he did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking after Jesus. So, beloved, notice all the energy that these people are expending. You know, versus going home and maybe getting a meal, or maybe going back to work and earning a few shekels to buy bread. Beloved, these people are on a chase for Jesus and a chase for another free meal. Seeking Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong in seeking Jesus. It all depends what your motive is, I would say. I encourage people, seek the Lord. But seek him for the right motive, not for the wrong motive, not for personal gain. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence comest thou? When did you get here? Jesus answered him and said, Verily, verily, so he had the double verily, which means something powerful is coming. I say unto thee, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So notice how Jesus aims the arrow at their motive. Now the Bible tells us that they were seeking Jesus. And there's nothing wrong in seeking Jesus. No. Don't get me wrong. Seeking Jesus, that's a good thing. But notice their motive. They wanted another free lunch. They wanted another free ride. And Jesus rebukes them. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. I mean, they were laboring. They went from one side of that lake to the other side. They were in a hustle to seek Jesus and to get another free meal. So there's a lot of energy being expended here. A lot of calories were being burnt. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now when you seal something, you're putting your authority. You're putting all of your power and all of your authority and all of your might behind something. When the king pressed his seal in that soft wax on that decree, whatever it was, that decree represented the king and his words and his kingdom and everything and everyone who was behind him, backing him. God the Father has sealed the Son. Jesus told him, labor not for that, for the food that's going to perish. It goes in the mouth and then it comes flying out the back end. He's telling them, beloved, to labor for the meat that endures forever. And beloved, Jesus is that meat. Then said they unto him, now watch this exchange. You got to really laugh. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Okay, if there's work involved, you're telling us to labor for the meat that endures to everlasting life. What do we got to do? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's God's work, not man's work. Man cannot save himself. Man is in such a bad state and in such a bad condition, he can't even prep himself to be saved. There is nothing that a sinner can do to even move the hand of God. There is nothing that you and I can do that can even earn one drop of God's love, let alone His compassion. Beloved, God must be the beginner of the work and the finisher of that work. He is the consummator of His work that He has begun. This is God's work. It is God's work, beloved, to work faith in your heart and my heart. Because by nature, because of our fallen nature, we do not have the capacity to even generate faith. Faith, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, is a gift. Not only is faith a gift, okay, grace is also a gift. Grace is a gift, and the ability to put your faith and trust, which you do put your faith and trust in Christ, even that ability is a gift given to you. That's the work of God. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee, that thou doest thou? What a stupid question. Did he not simply manifest his ability the day before? Has he not manifested his ability to raise the dead, cast out demons, make blind people see and deaf to hear? Did he not restore withered hands and withered legs to be stretched and to walk and to skip and to leap for joy? Did he not, beloved, do all these things? And now they want a sign. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 1:18? The Jews require a sign. Well, here's a good example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews require a sign, the Gentiles require wisdom. And when it says the Jews require a sign, the word in the Greek means to demand. And they are demanding right here. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. Another picture of Christ as the bread of life that sustained the ancient covenant people. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, as I read this and give little exposition, I want you to see the escalation. I want you to see the escalation on the part of people who got a free lunch the day before, and now they want a second free lunch. I want you to see the escalation and their resistance to what he says. And then I want you to watch how Jesus simply adds on to what he's saying, but he never explains what he means by the bread and the blood that they were to consume. I want you to see that. Please. So notice here, Jesus tells them, my Father wants to give you the true bread from heaven. So there it is, the bread of heaven. And what did Jesus say about himself when he took the piece of unleavened bread on the night of the Passover? This is my what? Body. This is me, who's about to be broken for you. You all do this in remembrance of me, right? He made that connection. So we have the unleavened bread and the true bread. I believe we're talking about the same person. We're talking about the same thing. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So notice how Jesus is describing himself. Notice how clear he is. He's not talking in riddles. He's not talking in some secret Bible code. No one needed to have a code book to decipher what Jesus here is saying. He's being very open. He's being very plain. He's being very matter of fact. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now notice, they're thinking physical bread. He's talking spiritual bread. A well-known Southern California pastor has given the advice that you and I are supposed to interpret the Bible the way the Jews interpreted the Bible. Well, every time Jesus and the Jews got together, and when Jesus was the one talking and using symbolic references, they always applied a literal interpretation to what Jesus said, and they always struck out. Because notice, what is implied in verse 34? Are they asking for him, or are they asking for a second free lunch? They're asking for a second free lunch. They want something tangible. They want something physical. They want something they can shove in their mouth, chew with their teeth, and digest with their bellies. Are you following me? What is Jesus offering? He's offering himself. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now that's quite clear. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now I want you to look at that verse 35 very, very carefully. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I want to throw this on the table and shock you all. Coming to Christ and believing in him is the same thing. Coming to Christ and believing on him. Jesus takes two words and attaches them to one coin. Coming is believing. Believing is coming. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. This sounds just like the crowd in John chapter 8. They can see Jesus, they can hear him, but they don't want to believe in him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, there's the doctrine of election and predestination, beloved. We have a lot of people who draw a straw man on the doctrines of grace, known as Calvinism. And they go out of great lengths to castrate Calvinism and make it look like some demonic doctrine. Well, here, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Who are the ones whom the Father has chosen? And who are the ones whom the Father is giving the Son? Chosen people. The elect. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Notice in verse 38, Jesus is telling them, I'm not here on my own mission. I'm here on behalf of another. I'm here to exercise and to fulfill the mission of my Father that he gave me before the world began. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. Talk about total security. Notice your total security is not based on your strivings or your laborings. Your assurance of your salvation isn't even based on the works that you might even perform. Your security lies in the fact that God chose you before the world began to be his own. And what does Jesus say? I should lose nothing. Beloved, that's total security from a biblical point of view. Total security is not getting your fire insurance out of hell and then you live any way you want to live. You can live no different than you were before you came to Christ. You can live like a devil. You can live like a demon. You can even apostatize from the faith. But because you rose your hand in a meeting and because you signed a card and you walked an aisle and you mumbled the Romans Road prayer, now you're in like Flint. No, you're not. That's not total security. Total security is in Christ and what he has accomplished. Total security goes all the way back before time, whereby God the Father gave to God the Son a people that no man could number out of all the sons of fallen Adam. That's God's prerogative. And if you don't like that, then you can take that up with God on the great day of judgment. And let's see how far you get in your tirade. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son, believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I want to blow your socks off, just like I did with verse 35. Verse 35, coming to Christ and believing on him is the same thing. Notice verse 40, seeing the Son and believing on him are the same thing. This is called Hebrew parallelism, where one phrase modifies and describes the other phrase. They complement each other. You find this Hebrew method of writing or expressing quite ferocious in the book of Psalms and especially in the book of Proverbs. Hebrew parallelism. The Jews then murmured. Look at verse 41. Notice their reaction. They want a free lunch. Their stomachs are rumbling and tumbling. Jesus here just stays the course. Did you notice that? Jesus offers no explanation. He just simply makes statements. Did you notice that? He makes statements. He's not given a commentary. He's not given the Greek definition or the Hebrew definition of nothing. He's not giving any literal exposition. He's just laying on one layer of truth upon another. And now in verse 41, they get ticked off. They murmur. Because he said unto them, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I am come down from heaven? Notice how they make reference to his humble beginnings, and thus rejecting his divine origin. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Don't chide. Don't complain. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now Jesus interjects irresistible grace, one of the 5 points of Calvinism. Irresistible grace. No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him. And those of you that want to challenge me, get your Greek lexicons. The synonym for the word draw here is a Greek word, the same Greek word that means to drag. It's the same word that is used in the illustration of dragging a fishnet up out of the sea to bring home the catch of fish. The same word is used to draw or to drag. Because, beloved, left to ourselves, no man will come. Left to ourselves, no man will believe. Left to ourselves, no man will see the beauty and the necessity of fleeing to Christ, because we're blind, because we're dead in sin, because we do not have a mind to understand, and we do not have affections that will reach out in love to God. Our affections are self-centered. Beloved, these people's affections were self-centered. They want a second free lunch. They could care less what Jesus was saying. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that had heard and had learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man had seen the Father, save he which is of God. He had seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Notice, no commentary, no exposition. He's just laying one doctrine on top of another. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. How clear can that be? I am unleavened bread. I am the sustainer to your soul. I am the nutrient that you need for your soul. I am the substance that you need to live and to live everlastingly. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Notice, no explanation, just one doctrine, boom, boom, like pancakes stacked. No explanation, just one layer of truth upon another. I am that living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Beloved, verse 51 made them puke. Why? The Jews therefore strove, no longer murmuring. Now they're striving, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Notice verse 52, a literal interpretation. Verse 34, a literal interpretation. Verse 34, strike one. Verse 52, strike two. You know what they were advocating? That this man who gave us a free lunch yesterday, he's now advocating cannibalism. And what was one of the prohibitions under the law of Moses? Now Jesus knew this. Nothing was to be eaten with blood. Right? Here Jesus says, you got to eat my flesh. Now, you want to get knocked off your socks? coming and believing, seeing and believing, coming and eating and coming and believing and seeing and eating him are all synonymous. It's different words used for the same thing. Preacher, what are you saying? You're kind of confusing me. I'm trying not to confuse you. To believe in Jesus and to trust in him every waking hour, every waking moment, is the same thing as continually coming to him, continually believing on him, continually seeing him, appreciating him, loving him, and feasting upon him as you read and study your Bible, which all points to him. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Stop. Did he give any explanation to verse 51? Did he explain what he was meaning as I'm trying to explain it to you right now? No. What does he do in verse 53? He adds now the drinking of his blood. Beloved, that would have been so obnoxious to those who heard him. This was turning their stomach sour. This was causing some of them to literally puke because they knew what the prohibition was in the law of Moses. And it seems as if Jesus is flying right in the face of what the law of Moses prohibited about eating or drinking anything with the blood. Are you following what I'm saying? Jesus seems to be going out of his way to rattle their cage. He's going out of their way, almost to the point of whereby not causing them to really sin. And I got a passage for that, but I don't have the time right now to show it to you. If you don't believe me, read Matthew chapter 13, when the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables. Check me out. Notice what Jesus gives as his answer, why he spoke in parables. I'll leave that for you to chew on. Verse 55, My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Oh my word, beloved, Jesus is saying and doing things right now that are literally revolting and just repugnant to an Orthodox Jew in the first century. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, meaning eating him, because he said quite clearly, look at verse 48, I am that bread of heaven. I am that bread of life. He's saying, unless you eat me, you die. But he offers no explanation. He offers no apology for their offense. Did you notice that? He offers no apology. He doesn't take back a word what he said. He doesn't even retract what he says. He doesn't even revise what he says. He seems to just pile it one layer on top of another. And so what is the reaction? These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, oh my word, not the people that want a free lunch, but the ones who followed him, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can hear it? When Jesus knew it himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto him, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? There are those who claim Jesus never once spoke of his divinity. Well, here he is telling them that he's God and that he came from above down to earth. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Here it comes. Put your seatbelts on. All of this gruesome stuff that came out of Jesus' lips that would have caused these people to be so offended with the blood and the meat and becoming a cannibal. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words which I speak unto you, they are what, church? Spirit. Spiritual. And they are life. So Jesus here is speaking metaphorically the whole time. He's speaking in a spiritual context. They were taking him so literal, verse 34. Lord, even more, give us this bread. They wanted something in their mouth. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We're not cannibals. Moses has prohibited such a practice. That's almost barbaric. That's almost like the pagans. What are you talking about, Jesus? He tells them, hey guys, everything I've given you right now is of a spiritual nature. And just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Matter of fact, it is more real than the symbol itself. Beloved, the symbol points to something. But the thing that the symbol points to, the object that it points to, is much greater than the symbol itself. And there's more people in Christianity that love to stay in the playpen and play with symbols. They don't want to embrace the meat and the bread of the truth. They want to suck on the milk, suck on signs, wonders, tongues, and special gifts, apostolic gifts. They're just like the Jews of the first century. They want signs and wonders. And Jesus said of his own generation, a evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs and wonders. Now you put that in your pipe and you chew on that. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So here Christ is telling of his divine origin. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. That would include circumcision as well. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you which believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore say I unto you, that no man can come unto me, here it comes, except that were given. And the word given here means granted. Granted. Granted permission unto him of my Father. And there's the doctrine of election and predestination once again. Three times, I believe, Jesus reiterates the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of his Father in choosing a people and giving those people to God the Son, whom God the Son bled and died for. So Jesus never really tells his audience what he's teaching symbolically. There's nothing in here to show that he went further with his exposition. He just simply states it. Secondly, in his discourse, he actually escalates the tension with his hearers. Did you see that? He's the one escalating the tension. He really offers no clear explanation, but talks in a way that is actually offensive, eating flesh and drinking of his blood, partaking of him. Fourthly, the Lord's Supper is not the subject matter being presented here. Now, the Roman Catholic Church likes to come here and say, here Jesus was talking about, communion. Well, there's one problem. There was no communion service in session. They were meeting in a Jewish synagogue where communion, like the Lord's Supper, would have never been offered, let alone partaken of. Stupid. Roman Catholic doctrine, doctrine of devils. Fourthly, the Lord's Supper is not the subject matter being presented. Those who teach so have hijacked this portion of Scripture to their own demise and to their own peril. And so in conclusion, beloved, we have two feast days that we've looked at in Genesis and next in Deuteronomy 16. The Passion of our Lord, the Passover. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, just like John the Baptist identifies him in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Just like Paul in 1 Peter, chapter 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And then in 1 Peter, he talks about Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there's the Passover lamb. He is unleavened, without sin, without tarnish, no taint. He's not been tainted. He doesn't tell half of the truth. He tells all the truth. He doesn't tell a white lie. He can only tell the truth. It is in Christ's nature never to sin, never to lie, never to fib, never to deceive. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that unleavened bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. We looked at that last week. Leaven is used most of the time to denote that which is evil that is interjected into something that is good. And then the evil permeates that which is good and then destroys it. And so do you see the symbolism then? Christ our Passover, his shed blood spares us and frees us, emancipates us out of the world like out of Egypt. Jesus, the unleavened bread, the bread of heaven, the bread of life, to sustain, to nurture, and to give strength for the journey, just like those Jews were about to go on a long journey to Mount Sinai. And they were going to be sustained, not on vending machines and junk food at the local gas station. They were going to be sustained by the manna that would now come down. And that manna didn't have leaven either, unless it was put in there by the wife. Baked and consumed. And even Jesus said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. But the bread that the Father wants to offer to you when you partake of it is life everlasting. But then I wanted you to see that Hebrew parallelism. Coming to Christ, believing on Christ, seeing Christ, eating of him, drinking of him, are all similar words denoting the same thing. To be in Christ and to dwell in him and to feed upon him and to love him and to fellowship with him all the days of your spiritual journey. Well, may the Lord richly bless your days.